So good morning. I was once dead in my trespasses and sins. I was separated from the life of God. I was a slave to my passions and imprisoned by my sins. I was without hope and wandering aimlessly through life. The dysfunctional way of life handed down to me and learned from my alcoholic mother, who was married 4 times, and my father, who was married 3, was catching up to me. I numbed my pain with alcohol, partying, and chasing after girls. God gave me hope. He set me free from my despair. He set me free from my self-imposed prison of my past. He's healed the hurts of my past. He's freed me from destructive habits, and he's not done doing any of that stuff yet. I'm convinced that as long as I'm in this body, that healing, transformation, hope-giving process will continue in me. And what he's done for me, he'll do for anybody. He'll do it for you. I didn't care about him, but he cared about me. I didn't love him, but he loved me. I told him to go away and leave me alone. He wouldn't go away and leave me alone. He continued on my trail like a hound dog chasing a coon. And one day he subdued my stubborn will, and I turned my life over to Christ, and I started following him, and life started getting better. And I started getting better at life a little bit at a time. I am grateful for the hope that I have in Christ. He said that he would hang on a cross and then come back to life. And I believe that's exactly what happened. And my hope is in Jesus Christ. He is my living hope. He's delivered me from an empty way of life, and he's filled my life with the only true hope. We've been looking at a sentence that says this: we aspire to love in such a compelling way so as to inspire others to follow Jesus. We aspire. That means as good as our love might be, we're not there yet. It's growth. We aspire to love. We're not about religion. We're not about religiosity. We're about loving. Loving God because we are loved by him. Loving God and loving others because of the great love that we have through Jesus Christ. We aspire to love in such a compelling way. A compelling way. So that it inspires others to follow Jesus. Now, in other words, because God loves all the people of the world, he wants us to love one another the way that he loves us. Because God loves us, because God so loved the world, he wants us to love the world and all people in it the way that he loves us. We want to influence people in the world to follow Jesus so that they can have the same hope that Jesus has given us. So while we aspire to love one another the way that God loves us, the only way that others can follow Jesus is to hear the word about Jesus from us. Let me say that again. While we aspire to love one another the way that God loves us, the only way that others can follow Jesus is to hear the word about Jesus from us. So we're going to revisit a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 6. We looked at it today, so I just kind of want to briefly review that. You can look it up, fact check me if you want, or you can just listen along. We're going to look at a couple of verses from this. Remember, this is approximately historically, I'm going to guess, somewhere around 40 AD. So Jesus arose from the dead approximately 33 AD. So about 7 years, maybe 10 years after the resurrection, the church in Jerusalem just exploded. It just took off. And there are literally thousands of followers of Christ that are gathering together both all at once and then in house to house. And there's lots of things that are happening. If you remember, at one point it says that they were selling property and having garage sales in our culture, and they were bringing the money and bringing it to the church for what we would call a benevolence fund. You know, and one of the things that we saw what was happening is that they were feeding the widows. Now, in that day, if you were a woman and your husband died, you were destitute. There was no Social Security, there was no welfare, there was no food stamps, there was no public support of any way, and you were dependent upon your children, your adult children, to take care of you. If you didn't have adult children, you were dependent upon the goodwill of other people. And in Judaism, they did that. And so that was carried on in the Christian church, in that first century church. And so they were feeding, and this was a pretty massive project that they didn't do just once a week or once a month. They did this every day. When I was in Manhattan on a mission trip a few years ago, we went and helped out in a food kitchen, soup kitchen, on a Saturday morning, where hundreds of people came. And it was a pretty massive endeavor for that one day. They did this every day of the week. It's like, wow, it was a massive. And keep in mind that there were thousands of people that were a part of this exploding church that was filling all of Jerusalem with the love and the message of Jesus Christ. So, as in all churches, sooner or later, problems arise. And if you don't deal with the problem when it's a little crack, it becomes a huge crevice. And so here was the problem. There was different, just like different people from different parts of the world. There were Hellenistic Jews, it says. That means they were born outside of the borders of Israel. And they had apparently immigrated back to their father's homeland into Israel. And then there was the other Jews, the Hebraic Jews that were there, that were born there. And as people are tend to do, we congregate with like people as much as possible. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily the right thing, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying it's what we tend to do. You know, young people like to hang out with young people. You know, very few young people like to hang out with old fogies. You know, it's just part of what we like to do. And so the Hebraic Jews were hanging out, and they were sitting at these tables, and the Hellenistic Jews were hanging out together, and they were sitting at these tables. But then a complaint rose. And we don't know if it was legitimate or if it was just perception, but you know what it says? You know, sometimes our perception is our reality. And so I assume this was a real thing that was happening. And the apostles, they were the leaders of this church. Now, those apostles, those were the 12 guys minus Judas, and then replaced by a guy by the name of Matthias. And you can read about that in early chapters of Acts. Anyway, so there were 12 of them. And so they decided, they knew they needed to act. And so they said to the church, we've got this problem, we want to solve this problem, you select 7 men from among you. And that's why we know this was a pretty massive endeavor. It took 7 individuals to coordinate it. And so you select 7 men that are full of the Holy Spirit and are full of wisdom, and we're going to appoint them and put them over this food pantry, serving the widows on a daily basis, and that's exactly what they did. So there's some things that come out of that that we want to focus on today. So we're going to look at this. Now, 3 different times in that passage that I just referred to in Acts 6, 1 through 7, there's a reference to the Word of God or the Word. And so that's what we're going to focus on. And that really is why we have this sentence that says, so that we want to influence others to follow Jesus. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? And how does someone become a follower of Jesus? And why? Why should I become a follower of Jesus? You know, those are all questions that people have, and that's what's addressed. You see, Romans 10:14 says this: how then can they call on the one they have not believed? I mean, like, Paul's just laying this out. Let's just get, you know, how can they call on the one in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone letting them know? How can they hear? How can they believe in Jesus if they don't know about Jesus? And what if they have wrong impressions and understandings about Jesus? Who's going to let them know the truth? Who's going to show them the true way? Who? How can somebody come to believe in Jesus when they've never heard about Jesus? And how can they, once they've heard about Jesus, how can they come to believe in him unless somebody explains it to them? So that's what Paul's writing. And it's because we aspire to have a growing love. It is because we care that we want to let others know. The hope we have in Christ is not meant to be the best kept secret that the world has ever seen. So Acts. I'm going to read a couple of verses from here. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4 of chapter 6 and then verse 7. So this is part of that. I've already referred to this. Just review. It would not be right for us. These are the apostles, the leaders. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, he's not saying that waiting on tables is a bad thing. It's a little thing. It's an unimportant thing. He's just saying, look, that's not really what we've been called to focus on. It needs to be done, but it wouldn't be right for us to do that. And so, because of that, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. There it is again, the ministry of the Word of God, the ministry of the Word. And then so in verse chapter 6, verse 7, it says, so the Word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So it's that idea of the Word of God. Now, if I were to ask you, what do people believe, whether you believe it, somebody believes it individually, personally or not, what is the Word of God? Most people would say, well, Christians believe it's the Bible, or I believe it's the Bible. But here's the question I want to ask us, and I want us to think this through. In 40 A.D., in 40 A.D., when the term the Word of God was used, what did it refer to? I'll tell you what it did not refer to. It did not refer to the B-I-B-L-E. And you know why? Because there wasn't a B-I-B-L-E. There wasn't a Bible. There was a Word of God, but there wasn't a Bible. This thing that we know of with 39 documents from Jewish scripture and 27 documents of Christian scripture did not exist. In 40 AD, some of this stuff that we read in those 27 Christian documents was still happening and was just beginning to be written about. And so, was beginning to be written about, but it certainly wasn't disseminated in written form for a long time. Now, we're gonna talk about that. So when we think about the Word of God, what are we really thinking about? So what it was, what it means is the Word from God. The Word from God about God. The Word from God, about God, becoming a man and dwelling amongst us and giving His life on a cross. God in human flesh, dying on a cross, making a promise, after 3 days, I'm coming back to life. You're going to have breakfast with me on the beach, boys, 3 days after I've risen from the dead. So it's the Word from God, about what God has done in the world for all people of the world. So when we think about the Word of God, that's the context in this passage of Scripture, what it means. And that word, W-O-R-D, in Greek is a word, you're going to laugh, it would sound like Lego. Lego. You know, we play with Legos. We put Legos together. And the word Lego simply means to speak. To speak. And so, you know, it's a word that's used in several contexts throughout the New Testament. So I want to kind of just give you some of those contexts. John 1:1, when John began writing his account of the life of Christ, he started it like this. In the beginning was the Word. Guess what word that is. It's the word Lego. Actually, it's the word Logos, from which is derived from the word Lego. So Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. Now, obviously not talking about anything written down. That would be, it'd be silly to say that anything written down on paper or parchment or papyrus was God. And I don't know of anybody that believes the Bible as the Word of God would say that the Bible is God. That's just ridiculous. We don't think that. We don't believe that. But there's a way in which Jesus, and it goes on and says in verse 14 of John 1:1, and the Logos became flesh and lived amongst us. So there's a message, there's a communication, there's a living, breathing communication from God that became flesh. We celebrate that at Christmas. The Word became flesh. It's called the incarnation of God in Christ. God becoming a man. That's a message. It's a reality. It's Jesus coming to us, but it's also a message about God, from God, about what God has done in the world for all people of the world. So that's John 1:1. Logos is the same word in Acts chapter 6. The ministry of the Logos of God. Paul would later write to a young, and this was probably Paul's last writing before he died, 2 Timothy. Most scholars believe that 2 Timothy is the very last document that Paul penned or had somebody write for him, which is probably the case. So Paul's encouragement to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, and this is a verse that's often preached when a pastor is being ordained. So this was at my ordination. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth, the Logos of truth, one who correctly handles it. Now keep in mind, they didn't even have compiled even the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. The Jewish people called them the Law and the Prophets, but they were not compiled into one document. I mean, you had to go to a synagogue where the rabbi would stand up and pull out of a chest a document and open it up, because they were those rolled up parchment, you know, and on papyrus, and then they would read from that. But nobody had a personal copy of it. They were too expensive and they were too rare. So when Paul's talking about correctly handling the word of truth, he's not talking about Old Testament, what we call Old Testament scriptures. But there's a word, there's a message. There's a message from God, about what God has done in the world for all people of the world. So at first, this was something that was communicated by word of mouth. When Paul would go into the marketplace and begin to preach, he wouldn't open up something and say, let's all turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Because it wasn't an Acts chapter. It wasn't even a book of Acts at that point in time. He would share a message about Jesus. He would share, and since that message was about Jesus from God, the truth about what God has done for all people in the world in the person of Jesus Christ, he knew what he was sharing was coming from God, about God, for all people. And that's what the Word of God originally is. And it was transmitted by word of mouth. Spoken word was not yet even written down. So this is it, the gospel, that Christ died for the sins of the world, was buried and rose from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Paul eventually wrote that down. The fact that God came into the world in the person of Jesus and did something amazing for all people everywhere. It's the word of God. That God is not far away. He's close. He's up close and personal. There's no longer any need for temples and priests. There's no longer any need for pilgrimages, whether it was across the city of Jerusalem or across the country of Israel or coming from other regions and other countries. There's no need for a pilgrimage because God is everywhere. This is not the house. You know, this building is not the house of God. This building is the house of God. This is where God lives. When you start to follow Christ, this is where he takes up residence, not here in brick and mortar and drywall and concrete and carpet and chairs. You, as a follower of Christ, are the house of God. Wherever you go, God is there. He was there before you even got there, but he lives within you as a follower of Christ. There's no need for special places. There's no need for special people to go between, to go to God for you. You go directly to God for yourself. This is all part of the gospel. This is all part of the implications of God becoming a man and living amongst us. That Jesus welcomed Samaritans and Gentiles as well as tax collectors and sinners. You got to say that right when you say it. Sinners. Prostitutes. Drug dealers, drug users. Jesus welcomed. He was called the friend of sinners and the forgiver of sins. It's all part of the message that they proclaimed. Jesus elevated the status of women. The first to see him alive was women. Did you know that testimony of women in that day was not valid in court, and yet Jesus engineered it so that the first to be his witnesses of the resurrection were women? He treated them with respect and dignity. They were not merely people to be seen and not heard. They followed him. They supported him. He elevated children. Don't push them away. Let them come to me. For such belong to the kingdom of God. The message, the word, the way he lived, the way he related. Jesus forgave a woman who was set up by some despicable men and caught in the very act of adultery and said, "I forgive you. And by the way, go and sin no more. Give up your life of sin." The Word of God. Jesus challenged the hypocrisy of religious leaders. But when he told that story of the Good Samaritan and made the priest and the Levites out to be the bad guys, whoa, that was a shot fired across the bow. He was exposing their hypocrisy and their religiosity. And he hated it just as much as you do. You hate hypocrisy. If you hate hypocrisy in the church, you'll like Jesus because so does he. He hates hypocrisy wherever he sees it. He loves hypocrites, but he hates hypocrisy. And Jesus took that battle on. Oh, you don't want me to heal on the Sabbath day? Come here. You're not going to stop me from loving people with your religious. And this crazy idea about washing your hands, not the way, the reasons why we wash hands. They didn't understand germs and bacteria and viruses. They didn't understand that stuff. For them, the washing of hands was so they would be ceremonial clean, so that they wouldn't eat something that was unclean and that would go into them and that would make them ceremonially unclean, so that they couldn't go to the temple. It's like, yeah, you want to be ceremonially unclean? Eat from your favorite fast food place, right? You know? No, Jesus said, no, that is ridiculous. And that became part of the Word of God. He spoke in terms that the uneducated and ignorant people like me could understand. Parables, stories from everyday life. See that farmer over there? He's planting his seeds. And by the way, that reminds me, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who went out and planted his seeds. The kingdom of God is like, and he would tell everyday stories so that people could understand and relate. He didn't use big words, nickel, what I call nickel 98 words. He didn't blow people. He did, you know, he is all part of the Word of God. He called for his followers to give up their life in order to find life. Friday night I visited downtown Nashville, Tennessee. Mostly because Jonathan said to me, "Dad, while you're there, you need to go downtown." Jonathan, you know I don't like cities. You know I don't like big cities. He said, "Dad, it'll expand your horizons." So it did. So I went down. So there's two other people went with me, and we found this. I told Jonathan it was world famous Baam, B-A-A-M burgers. It was just something that was still open on a Friday night. A step above a hole in a wall. And we walked in, and the guy that waited on us was, his name was James. And I got a picture of him, but I don't have it to show to you. He's tall. He's just covered with tattoos. And so I said, "James, is there a," I asked him his name, and he said, "James." I said, "Is there a theme to your tattoos?" And he said, "Yeah, there is. It's good versus evil. God versus Satan." And on my back, I've got God on one side and Satan on the other. And so I asked him, I said, "Let me ask you, do you have Jesus in your heart? Have you ever invited him into your life to be your Savior?" And he lit up and said, "Oh, yes, sir, I have." He said, "I used to make a lot of money. I used to live on the beach, had two expensive cars, could do anything I wanted. And I had to lose it all in order to find everything when I started following Jesus. And I work at a rescue mission down here in downtown Nashville. And there were homeless people everywhere. I had to lose everything in order to find everything." And Jesus did not bat an eye, and he said, "If you follow me, you've got to love me more than mom and dad. You've got to love me more than son and daughter. You've got to love me more than anything." And the reason is, he's the most lovable, worthy of love in the entire universe. And he didn't bat an eye when he said that. He knew there was going to be people that were going to say, "I'm not going to follow you if that's the case." And it wasn't that he didn't care, but he didn't change it either. Because sometimes we have to lose everything in order to find everything. It's all part of the Word of God. Jesus loved the down and out as well as the up and out. And these guys, as they were teaching and sharing the Word, let me tell you what they weren't doing. They weren't presenting creationism. They weren't. They didn't say to people, "Hey, look, before you start following Jesus, you got to believe that it was six literal days of creation." And they weren't teaching the Ten Commandments. And by the way, Moses went up on a mountain and he came down. He did this twice because the first set he broke when he got, Moses broke all the commandments. You know that, don't you? Anyway, he threw those tablets down. Then he had to go back up and get another set. They weren't teaching that. They weren't teaching the place of Israel in prophecy. They weren't teaching the kings of Israel, and that's not what they were. What were they proclaiming? Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. I know this sounds crazy, but God became a man and he lived amongst us and he died on a cross. But you know what? He said he was going to come back to life. And you know what? 3 days later, he did. And many of them, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them could say, "And I saw him alive after he was nailed to a cross. I saw him alive. And he's changed my life." And there's nothing better than following Jesus. So that was the oral transmission. That was what was being publicly proclaimed. And then they began to write it down. Somebody might have said to Matthew, "Hey, Matthew, you were there. You followed him for 3 years. Why don't you write it down? John, why don't you Luke decided he would do his own personal investigation for a friend of his called Theophilus, and so he wrote two documents out of his investigative reporting. First one was called Luke, the second one's called Acts. And he shared that with a friend of his. And Peter never wrote a gospel, but church history tells us that Mark hung out with Peter. And what Mark learned, he got from Peter. So Peter never penned a gospel. He just explained it all to Mark. And by the way, Mark also hung out with a guy by the name of Paul and traveled with him. And even though he got discouraged and went home in the midst of one of those missionary journeys, he still learned about Jesus. And Paul later on in life said, "Bring Mark because he's useful to me." They began to write it down. And Paul took that gospel and began to explain it to the churches and the implications of it. And he wrote personally 13 letters to churches. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, because these are the cities. This is the name of the city. They didn't have a First Baptist, First Methodist, First Presbyterian, First Apostolic, First Lutheran. They didn't have River of Life. They didn't have Crossroads. They didn't have that. It was the church, the believers that gathered in the city of Ephesus, in the city of Corinth. That's how we got those names, if you ever wondered. So Paul began to explain the gospel and its implications to believers around the Mediterranean world. And then here's what began to happen. Those documents were so valuable that they began to preserve them. But more than preserve them, they began to make copies of them. And they would send it, like a church that was maybe in the next city over, and they knew about them. We got some friends over there in that city, and we just got this document from Paul, so let's make a copy of it, and let's send it over there. And so that's exactly what began to happen. And they would make a copy and they would send it somewhere else. So do you know what we have from the first couple of centuries? Do you know how many copies of either the entire New Testament or portions of the New Testament that are verifiably in existence in museums or universities around the world? It's over 25,000. It's closer to 27,000, but I'm giving you a safe estimate. And so you know what you can do? Because you ever heard somebody say, how do we know that what we've got today is what Paul wrote? Because after all, it's been copied and, it's gone through the hands of man so many times. There's so many errors. How do you know that what we've got today is what Paul actually wrote? But we don't have any of the original documents, but you know what you do with those 25,000+ documents? You begin to compare them with each other. And you know what you find? Less than 2% variance. 2%. Less than 2%. And the vast majority of the 2% is spelling. Some of them are just like me. They couldn't spell either. Or maybe just they spelled it this way in this region and they spelled it this way. So the vast majority. Now there are a couple of other variances, but nothing that changes any doctrine that we know of, that we find in Scripture. So they wrote it down. And they preserved those things. And eventually, in about the third century, they compiled the ones that they verified were from the hands of Paul and Peter and Matthew and John. And two of Jesus' brothers wrote documents, James and Jude. And these were the verifiable, written by, because there were other false gospels and there were other false documents that were written, but the church never verified that those were the original or authentic documents from the people who walked with Jesus. So they weren't included. And in the third century, they compiled them all together. And you know what they called it? And I'm going to tell you why they called it. They called it Bible in English, our English. But you know why? Because there's an ancient city in Phoenicia called Byblos, where all the Greeks got their supply of papyrus from. And the documents, the papyrus, the paper, what we would call paper, would come from Biblos, and that's where the name Bible came from. It just simply means book. Book. There's nothing holy about the word Bible. There's nothing holy about the W-R-R-D word B-I-B-L-E. But if the oral transmissions was called the Word of God, and then they wrote those down, then the written documents became known as the Word of God, the Word from God, the Word about God, the Word about what God has done for all people in all of the world because He loves everybody, red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in His sight. And it's that message, because how can they believe in someone that they've not heard? And how can they hear unless somebody explains it to them? And the Word of God spread rapidly. And the only way for there to be more followers of Christ being reproduced in this world is for people to hear the Word of God. And because we care, not only do we want to feed, meet the needs of people, not only do we want to bless kids in foster care at Christmas time. Not only do we want to bless the Utica North Fork school system and help them and do what they do. Not only do we want to share school supplies. We want people to know that the only living hope is Jesus Christ. That the only hope of the forgiveness of sins is Jesus Christ. The only hope of freedom from sin is Jesus Christ. The only hope of eternal life is Jesus Christ. The only. He's not a second. He's not a plan B. He's not the parachute in case their main parachute doesn't work. In the first century, the Roman Emperor, Caesar, which are often called Caesars, was considered to be a god. And one of the things that bound together the Holy Roman Empire was the confession of Caesar is Lord. They didn't care what you believed, as long as you confessed Caesar is Lord. They didn't care what other gods you believed in, as long as you would add Caesar as one of those lords. Christians refused to do that because they knew there was only one Lord. And many of them were put to death because they refused to confess Caesar as Lord. They knew there was only one hope. They weren't going to pollute that message. They weren't going to say, well, I'll say Caesar is Lord so that I can live, and then I'll go out and preach Jesus, because that's a hypocritical message. It's not what won the world. It's not what convinced people to begin to follow Jesus. Oh, these folks died because of what they believe in. They didn't just add it to their life. They didn't just attend a gathering on a Sunday morning. They lived it 24/7 because it is the one and only true and living hope. You know, the Bible did not create Christianity. Just because a story is in the Bible, that doesn't make it true. It's in here because it is true. It's in here because this is what men and women experienced in their encounter with the living God. And they wrote about it so that you and I could know about it, and so that we could be the link in the chain for the next generation. Without the Word of God, the church is just another charitable organization. Without the message of what God has done in the world for the all people of the world, the church is just a club. Just does good things. Without that message of life, the church is just like any other charitable organization. So you notice this, in order for the number of disciples to increase, the word of God has to be spread. In order for grass to grow in your yard, if it's bare, you got to put down the seed. Because weed just pops up. Seed has to be spread. Jesus told a story about that. Helping, but doing it in Jesus' name. Helping, whether it's giving a cup of cold water, sharing, going on a mission trip, helping in Jesus' name. That means doing it like Jesus would do it. And not only would Jesus heal people, but he would point them to the Father. Not only would Jesus feed multitudes, but he would say to others that he encountered, go and sin no more. And to those he fed one day, he said, you know, the only reason you follow after me is because you were hungry and you got fed. There's better reasons to follow me. Because I'm the light of the world. I'm the hope of the world. Let's not keep it the world's best kept secret. So, what I've got for you today, I've been doing this, the course of this sermon series we've been doing. You know, on the front of it, there's this vision statement, we aspire to love in such a compelling way so as to inspire others to follow Jesus. I encourage you to pick this up on the back of this. If you put this up on the screen for us, please. It's just a simple diagram. Number one, come to know. Come to know. Come to know Jesus. Start following him. And once you come to know Jesus and start following him, continue to grow. Continue to know him better and better. Let that become your life theme. I want to know Jesus better. I got introduced to him when I was 18 years old in 1976, and I've spent the next 43 years getting to know him better and better. And I'll tell you what, it's worth it. So continue to grow. Let that love show. Let love show. Let that love show. Let it increase and abound still more and other, still more and more, so that others can come to know. Now hit the button one more time. Where are you in this cycle? Maybe you're here and you have not yet come to know Jesus. You have not yet come to know the hope of the world, the light of the world. You have not yet come to know him. How does that happen? Well, for me, and this is the way it happens, you pray and invite Jesus into your life. And if you mean it, he'll come into your life. And he does so many amazing things. He forgives you. He gives you eternal life. Your eternity has become secure in him. And he begins to help you get better at life. Maybe you've come to know him, but, you know, you're not growing. You're not growing in your faith. Are you there? Are you stuck there? Are you letting that love show by the way you live your life? Love for one another. Loving the world enough to take the risk of sharing the gospel. Do you know how to do that? Are you willing to learn to do that? Let that love show by deed and by word. That's the way Jesus did it, by deed and by word. That's the way the church is supposed to do it, by deed, the way we love, and the message that we proclaim, so that others can come to know. So I want you to pick up one of these. It might be a little bit challenging, but you know, if God doesn't get under your skin a little bit, you're just going to stay right where you are. You're going to be stuck at whatever level of growth you're currently at. If God doesn't bug you enough to make you think, then maybe you're not listening. You can tune me out, but don't tune out the Word of God. Let's pray.